In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So today we are going to be talking about blessing, something this congregation knows a little bit about. Am I right? I confess I'm taking on the subject with a bit of trepidation this morning, seeing as how one of the world's foremost experts on blessing sits just a few feet to my left, just a few feet away from the pulpit today. And in case you're wondering, I did page through our rector's book just to make sure I wasn't making any major errors in interpretation today. Reverend Adrian, I hope I don't let you down. But I actually want to begin this morning by quoting another of my favorite authors, Marilynne Robinson, from her Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, Gilead. The protagonist in Gilead is John Ames, a preacher nearing the end of his life, and here's what Robinson says about water and blessing through the voice of Ames. Robinson writes this. There was a young couple strolling along half a block ahead of me. The sun had come up brilliantly after a heavy rain, and the trees were glistening and very wet. On some impulse, plain exuberance, I suppose, the fellow jumped up and caught hold of a branch, and a storm of luminous water came pouring down on the two of them, and they laughed and took off running. The girl sweeping water off her hair and her dress as if she were a little bit disgusted, but she wasn't. It was a beautiful thing to see, like something from a myth. I don't know why I thought of that now, except perhaps because it is easy to believe in such moments that water was made primarily for blessing and only secondarily for growing vegetables and doing the wash. It's a beautiful passage, isn't it? And as a bit of foreshadowing, I'm going to come back to that image of heavy rain and blessing before I'm done. So stay tuned. Now, many of the most significant moments in our lives are marked by blessing. Priests offer blessings to babies at their births and baptisms. The bodies of those who have died and the family and friends of those who grieve are often given a blessing by the church. A house is blessed in the hopes it will become a home. A marriage is blessed after vows are exchanged, and meals are blessed, that daily bread would become sustenance and service. Blessings also don't always come in traditional forms either, and they don't always work out the way that we expect. Anyone who's been to a St. Francis Day service knows what I mean. I remember once being present for a blessing of the animals where a dog threw up on the shoes of the priest. I also had a priest colleague once get in some trouble after his parish's annual boat blessing. That parish was near a lake. And he got in trouble when a picture from the event appeared in the newspaper without explanation of a sign from the event which read, $20 per boat blessing. Apparently, the money was intended for a children's home in Croatia. Of course, the Catholics got in some trouble several hundred years ago for selling indulgences. But apparently today, we get away with it by calling them fundraisers. And by the way, if anyone is looking for a blessing here today, just remember, we are running a capital campaign. Not that I would ever connect the two or have to, given the way that the nave looks this morning. But the act of offering a blessing also has deep roots in Scripture. Throughout Scripture, blessings are given and received at significant moments in the life of God's people as well. God told Abraham he would be the father of many nations, and his offspring would be a blessing, a sign of God's favor to all the nations. When Isaac was old and couldn't see, he wanted to offer his blessing to Esau, but Jacob tricked him, stealing his father's blessing. When Jesus had his final meal with his disciples before the crucifixion, he took bread and wine and offered a blessing. And in today's gospel reading, Jesus has appeared to his disciples one last time before he ascends to the Father, and once again, he's offering them a blessing. For their part, the disciples are terrified at the appearance of Jesus. They believe they are seeing a ghost. When Jesus leaves, he offers what the Father has promised, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, his ongoing presence with them. And this ongoing presence is the key to understanding what blessing means. A blessing isn't so much something that is given. A blessing affirms something that is already there. A blessing isn't bestowing the favor of God. A blessing is affirming the favor of God that is already present. A blessing isn't giving the Holy Spirit. Rather, a blessing is recognizing that the Holy Spirit is already at work. A blessing is a way of saying that the world is alive with the splendor of God and helps raise our awareness of what God is already doing. A blessing says to the person or people receiving it, you have been created by God, and the life of God animates your life, even now. You are known. You are loved. And you will never be alone. The image of the Father is upon you. The light of Christ is shining from you, and the breath of the Holy Spirit is moving within you. When Jesus enters the room, Luke tells us the disciples were terrified. Jesus enters a room full of both fear and hope. Blessings in Scripture and the blessings we give and receive in our own lives often come at that intersection, the intersection of fear and hope. A child is baptized, and in that moment there is great hope for the child's life, but also worry for the daunting task of being a parent and the challenges that child will experience in their life. The blessing in baptism says that no matter what happens, this child belongs to God. And if you are baptized here today, no matter what, you belong to God. The blessing over a marriage comes at the intersection of hope and fear, hope for a new life together, but also fear at walking into the unknown country of till death do us part. The blessing is the church's way of affirming the decision that the couple has made, and the church's promise to support the couple in their new life together. And we know this tension too, don't we? I wonder how many of you have come in here into the church this morning, living in that intersection of hope and anxiety. Those early disciples were living in that place where fear and hope were colliding together like waves crashing upon the shore. These are the same disciples who had fled in terror on the night that Jesus was betrayed after pledging their lives to him. Imagine their sense of shame, their sense of failure, the sense of having abandoned the one who loved them most in his hour of deepest need. And now Jesus has returned. He comes to his disciples and offers them three things, all three connected to blessing. The first thing he does is offer them peace. Peace be with you, he says, when he first appears in the room. If blessing is recognizing how God is already present, the first way God's blessing is known here is in recognizing that God has already made things whole, that God has already made things well, that God has already done all that is needed for us to rest. In their shame as in ours, Jesus says, be at ease. You are still good. I still love you. I still trust you. and I give you peace. The second thing he does is show them his hands and his feet. The resurrection is not a ghost, and it is not a metaphor. It is real. Jesus can be touched. The scars from the nails are still there, and he has been raised in his body. Likewise, blessing is not blind optimism, not wishful thinking, not even a thin veneer of spirituality that hovers above the realities of everyday human life. Neither is blessing a promise of health and wealth and happily ever after. Blessing is the promise of God's goodness in the midst of our wounds, as we are met by a wounded healer whose own scars yet remain. And finally, Jesus eats with them. Have you noticed that in almost all the post-resurrection appearances, Jesus eats with his disciples? His eating in their midst is an affirmation of his bodily presence. After all, ghosts don't need to eat. But it is also more than that. Food isn't only about nutrition. Like water, food is primarily about blessing, a daily reminder of God's grace and sustenance. This is one of the reasons why we place a meal at the center of our worship. Food is a sign of God's blessing, an ongoing symbol of his continued physical care and presence with us. Can I close by telling you all a story? It's a story of a time when water and peace and food and goodness all came together in a marvelous blessing. My first year in divinity school at Duke, Fred Phelps and members of the Westboro Baptist Church came to the chapel to protest. You may know that Westboro Baptist has gained some prominence in recent years for the hate they direct toward members of the LGBTQ community. To be clear, while that word hate can sometimes be overused in our contemporary clickbait culture, Westboro Baptist literally boasts of their hatred. And I only add the nomenclature they use to describe their hatred is not nearly so polite as LGBTQ. For obvious reasons, the thought of Westboro Baptist coming to campus was upsetting to many. The question was, how should we respond? The question was intensified by the fact that the group clearly feeds off confrontation, off of negative publicity as much as anything else. So we decided on a response that pointed toward friendship and generosity rather than confrontation. Members and friends of the LGBT community were invited to come to the chapel during the same time that Westboro would be protesting near campus. The idea was simple. We would come together and we would have breakfast. Come and have breakfast, Jesus said. No program, no speakers, no signs or chants or microphones. Simply a meal that we would all share together as a sign of friendship and support. On the morning of the scheduled protest, there was heavy rain. You may know it is a rare student who gets up early to go to church, especially on a weekday, and especially when it's pouring down rain. So you can imagine our surprise when students started to stream across the quad through the downpour and began lining up on the chapel steps. As they came, they were ushered into the narthex and scattered into the pews to eat. And though the rain kept falling, people kept coming. Eventually, it was not only students, but faculty, staff, and members of the local community. Hundreds of people joined in, forming the most unlikely alliances. Gay and straight, liberals and conservatives, and everything in between. Christians and Jews and Muslims and people of no faith at all. ROTC students and hippie students coming in from the rain and pouring into the chapel to share a meal together. People, some of whom imagined they'd never be welcome in a church, were welcome, filling the pews, eating together, laughing and enjoying one another's companies. They were strangers. Strangers becoming friends. An artist could have painted a picture of the scene and called it a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. And of course, in the midst of all of it, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was there. Perhaps not quite in the same way that he was with those first disciples, but perhaps in every bit the same way. And it was almost as if you could hear him saying again, "Bless you. Bless you. My peace be with you."